with me for one very good reason. You know why? Because we already said it as we were shouting out those praises to the Lord. We pretty much covered these first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 19. And it's exciting because this is a celebration. After all of the heaviness of the judgments of Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 18, now we come to the best part. And the best part is reserved for last. So I encourage you, don't miss the next several weeks, next couple of months, because we're going to wind this up about the third Sunday of October, our study in the book of Revelation. If you're interested in things of the future, heaven, questions you may have about heaven, I'd like to anticipate some of those questions, if you'll get them to me, and try to answer them as we get into chapters 21 and 22. But we're now coming to the final moments of history, and there is going to be one giant celebration in heaven. And that's where we are in this passage this morning. So let's pray together. Father, I thank you for all that you are doing in our world. We don't understand it, and even this tragedy in Turkey this week, we cannot begin to comprehend the incredible amount of suffering that is there. Lord, just as we saw so many of the villages that were bombed and destroyed by the Serbians in the middle part of this decade, and the suffering of the people of Croatia, the television cameras can't begin to describe the horrors of what is actually going on in these places. And we've had a little bit of a glimpse this week of some of the suffering in Turkey, but Father, it's beyond our ability to be able to comprehend that there are yet 30-some thousand people that are unaccounted for, and the massive number of families that have been affected by this tragedy, and the incredible amount of sorrow and the weeping and wailing that it's going on there this morning. Lord, our hearts just go out to those people, and I pray that you use all of the help that's coming in from the West as well as surrounding countries, and that you will encourage those people, bring them together. Father, somehow use this not only in their lives but our lives to remind us that when we build our lives upon the things of this world, that it's very fragile and it's passing. And we've only one life, and it will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. And it's a reminder to us not to build our castles and build our ambitions and our things upon the things of this world, because it's sinking sand and it will one day be destroyed, but rather to build our lives upon the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. Father, I too pray for Lauren, being an only child, and saying goodbye to her mother this side of heaven is a very difficult moment for her. And would you just comfort her as she has been used in the lives of so many hundreds of children here in our church over the last 18 years. And she's been available to them. Father, would you just be very near to her now in bringing comfort to her and making her mother's homegoing a very smooth one. Father, we commit this time to you now. Would you be our teacher, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I know that when Mike is teaching, he loves to use props. Now, I thought about putting on a tuxedo this morning, just to remind you that we're celebrating a wedding, but I wasn't ready for that. And then I thought maybe I ought to wear a wedding gown. But I thought, you're not ready for that. So just picture a bride and a groom up here this morning, because this is the celebration, the wedding of the Lamb. And it's a scene of incredible victory. We had a little bit of a taste of this in San Antonio a couple of months ago when the San Antonio Spurs won the NBA championship. Now, and even a hallelujah would be fitting there, yeah. But we watched that weekend as the Spurs came back, and some of you were probably out at the airport in the tarmac when the Spurs pulled in and they had that limited celebration out in the hot sun. But we knew what was coming the rest of the weekend, didn't we? The whole weekend was set aside just to celebrate. And finally, it climaxed with those 30-plus thousand people in the Alamo Dome. And it was one of those moments that I probably won't forget. I'm not real big on sports, but hey, we all got a little bit euphoric, didn't we, and caught up in that. We were proud of the San Antonio Spurs and proud of the fact that we were in San Antonio. And so that is just a little bit of a foretaste here of what we're going to experience in heaven. I say a very little, but it is a little foretaste. Coming off of that event, it helps us to realize and to put the second coming of Jesus Christ into perspective for the saints of God. And the whole chapter is really a scene here of celebration in these verses. And it's built around four great alleluias by different classes of people that are now in heaven. Four alleluias. And the word alleluia is a word that comes from the Old Testament, the Hebrew, primarily the book of Psalms, and more particularly the Hallel Psalms, which are Psalm 113 through 118, because they all sort of begin and end with hallelujah, and it literally means praise Yahweh, or praise Yah, or praise Jehovah, however you want to say it, but it's just one great climactic shouting together of hallelujah, praise be to our God. And then the reasons why we are doing this are clearly spelled out in these first six verses. A little over a year ago, we were with our daughter and her husband over in Italy and our four grandchildren. And while we were there, there was a plumbing problem that developed. Now, all of you probably had plumbing problems in your house at some time or another. And you call a plumber and he's not always punctual. Now, Beijer plumbing is different. They'll always be there when you call them. But you probably had that problem. You say, where's the plumber? Well, don't get discouraged, because I can tell you in Italy, we waited for about 4 days for the plumber to finally come. It's difficult when you're speaking in another language to try to convey the need that's there, but we needed a plumber. And so finally the doorbell rang. Actually, it was the gate bell, the gate outside where they had, all these houses are gated, and they have buttons that you have to push that button before you can go through the gate, and then there's another button for the door to the house. And so the gate bell rang, and I was the nearest one to answering it. So I went out the door, and I looked, and I saw what looked like a plumber's truck. And I saw three gritty old guys get out of that truck and walk up there to the gate. And I'm smart enough to understand that probably this is the plumber. And so with a great big grin on my face, I just cried out in Italian, hallelujah! Because you see, the word hallelujah is universal. So they recognized when I said hallelujah that we were pretty excited about their being there. That's a word you can use, by the way, in any country you go. You do know another language, and that at least some a word in that other language, and that word is hallelujah. And so there are four great hallelujahs here in this chapter. Now notice in verse 1, the first great hallelujah comes from a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Now the question that I would ask you this morning is, who is this great multitude? Does it include us? Probably not. You say, well, then who is this? Well, I want you to turn your Bible back to Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, we have a great multitude, and they are smack dab in the middle of the tribulation period. And we see this great multitude in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 7. After these things, he says, behold, I looked, and a great multitude, same phrase in the Greek, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. And they are worshiping the one who sits upon the throne, and they are worshiping the Lamb at the end of verse 9. Now the question is then asked of one of the elders down in verse 13. And the elders here I'd already identified in chapter 4 as being representative of the church, the 24 elders representing the church. And so obviously there's a difference here between the great multitude in verse 9 and the elders in verse 13, because they are asking, or one of them is asking, who are these who have washed their robes, and where did they in white, and where did they come from? And notice the answer comes back in verse 14. I said to him, sir, you know. He said to me, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So that this great multitude would be those who have come out of the great tribulation period, and they have turned to Christ, they have been martyred for their faith, but now they are in heaven, and they are celebrating with this first alleluia. Notice they are celebrating victory over the great harlot in verse 2. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Now, the great harlot, Mike has identified as probably the false religion at the end of this day, the counterfeit church, as well as commercialism. And it is the commercialism, the materialism, and the false religion that God is going to destroy at the end of the book of Revelation. We get to chapters 17 and 18, which Mike considered a couple of weeks ago. And this great multitude are those who have been born again by faith in Christ during the tribulation period. They have been martyred for their faith, and they are now in heaven, and they are giving the very first hallelujah, that is praise to our God, praise to Yahweh. When we went down to the city of Split along the Adriatic coast, and it's a very beautiful country, and the people are very warm, and just it was exciting to be a part of that culture for a brief period of time. And I was not aware of the history around the city of Split. It is built around a palace, and it's the palace that was built by Diocletian back in the 4th century A.D., 1,700 years ago. And that palace now stands. It still stands. It's one of the finest ancient remains of the ancient world that you'll see anywhere in the world. And Diocletian built this massive palace, and he used, as I understand, about 20,000, probably more than that, but 20,000 Christians as slave labor, and they estimate that in the process he probably put to death at least that many in that part of the world. He brought the worst persecution against the church up to that point that the church had ever seen. He precedes Constantine, who then Christianized the Roman Empire, if you remember your history along those lines. But there are a great number of people that have been martyred for their faith throughout the last 20 centuries of the Christian church. But I believe that the greatest persecution and the greatest amount of people that are yet to be martyred will be martyred during the tribulation period. And these are the ones that John has in mind here in chapter 19 and verses 1 and 2. Now notice what they are singing. They are singing praise to our God, and it's literally taken almost word from word for word from out of the Hallel Psalms. For example, the first Hallel Psalm is in Psalm 113. You may want to just make a note of that if it's not in your notes already, where it says, praise the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth, from the rising of the sun to the going down of its same. My Lord's name is to be praised. And even to this day, nearly 3,000 years later, whenever the Jewish people come together to celebrate the Passover, it is always their practice to read during the Passover the Hallel Psalms. Hallel coming from the word hallelujah. And they read these Hallel Psalms, 113 through 118, as a part of the celebration of the Passover. What are they celebrating at the Passover? They are celebrating the victory over Pharaoh and his army and over deliverance from out of the land of Egypt where they had experienced all of this hardship. But this great multitude in chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, they are celebrating victory not over Pharaoh but over the Antichrist and the forces of the Antichrist and the great harlot. But the celebration is there nonetheless. Now that brings us to this second group. Gives another shout of hallelujah because of the true and righteous judgments of God, verses 1 and 2. And it's sort of a look backward here over all the judgments in chapters 6 through chapter 18. We've been studying those together, and you've been getting tired of hearing about judgments. Well, we're almost completed with the judgments. We still have the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. But other than that, it's really a wonderful thing to anticipate here these next several chapters. But the great harlot in chapter 17 and 18, as I've already mentioned, represents false religion, materialism, and commercialism at the end of this age. Now, I don't know about you, but I think we are already there. And one commentator states, it's frightening how close we are to this and what is already happening. We are already on the verge of this very thing now where materialism and commercialism has become our God, not only here in America, but around the world. And that's the very thing that God is going to destroy in Revelation 17 and 18. I mean, even commercialism and materialism has crept into the church. It's made giant strides into the church and into our lives and into our way of thinking, so it permeates and it affects our ability to be able to see what is true and right and what is eternal. And we have taken materialism and we have taken commercialism and we have made it our God in America. But you know what God says about it? Chapter 18, verse 4, he says, "You come out of her, my people. You come out of her," verse 4, "come out of her, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to the heavens, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her as she has rendered to you." And the Bible says that there is coming a day when all of the injustices, all of the wrongs that have been committed against man are going to be rectified, they're going to be justified, they're going to be made right by the Lord God Himself. And I don't know about you, but I can't wait for that day to come. Sometime back, ABC News carried the story about a Jewish teenager who, with an accomplice, killed two young men, sawed up their bodies in their father's garage, and tried to destroy the evidence. The accomplice was taken into custody, but the perpetrator, the other one, who is a Jewish lad, was able to escape because his dad is from Israel. And so his dad made arrangements and flew his son to Israel to help avoid trial and prosecution here in New York, because in Israel, the law, the maximum sentence there is 20 years for such a crime, but here in New York, it would be life in prison without any probation. Now, you can imagine how the parents of that young victim to this senseless crime would feel. They're deeply grieving, angry over the injustice of such a thing. Many of you, I mean, I hear about it almost weekly here in our church, people who have been the victims of injustice. And the bottom line is there is no justice in this day, and there is no justice in our society. But the Bible tells that there's coming a day when all justice is going to be rendered, and all of the wrongs are going to be made right. Think of the crimes that Milosevic is guilty of committing. We see the horrors of that, and we want justice to be carried out. We want him tried as a war criminal. How much more the survivors or the victims of these atrocities want to see justice carried out? When we were flying to Croatia, we just happened to be on a plane next to a woman, actually sat behind a young woman who was obviously from the Middle East. Turned out they just moved here to San Antonio, and she's of the Muslim faith. And we struck up a conversation with she and her young daughter. And we discovered that she was born and she was raised and until recently was in the country of Iraq. And she even went to school with two of Saddam Hussein's children. And she sat there and absolutely captivated us by some of the stories she was telling us, which she could freely talk about now, of what Saddam would do to his own flesh and blood whenever they turned against him. Whenever they turned against him, not only were his children, but the grandchildren of those children who turned against him were put to death in incredible ways. And she sat there and had us spellbound by telling us some of these things. And it makes your blood curdle. And we think, why does God allow this injustice to go on forever? But there's coming a day, folks, when justice will be rendered. Justice will be served. And we need to keep that in mind. And that's what the celebration is here in the first several verses of chapter 19. Now, another group consisting of 24 elders and four living creatures responds in verse 4. The 24 elders, the four living creatures, fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia." And by the way here, it is a loud voice. In verse 1, it is a great multitude with a loud voice. And the Greek word there is megaphone, from which we get our word megaphone. Only it's not just one voice being amplified by a megaphone. It's many voices. It's a great multitude with a great voice. I somehow think that God is, when He gives us new bodies, He's going to give us new ears where we're going to be able to appreciate loud sounds a whole lot better than we can now. We're not going to need hearing aids, but we're also going to have the ability to be able to appreciate the loud sounds because heaven is going to be filled with loud, loud sounds. This passage here, where you just see the crescendo here building to a grand finale, the 24 elders, four living creatures. I think they represent the church here, the 24 elders and the four living creatures, representing the angelic beings of heaven. And they fall down and they worship God who sit on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." Now, it's another reminder here that I believe the 24 elders representing the church age are distinguished from the great multitude of tribulation saints back in chapter 19 and verse 1. It's a different multitude that is here in mind. And there are many interpreters that try to put the church-age saints, that's you and me, in the tribulation for reasons that I will never understand. And the problem with this view is that most of the church has already missed the tribulation if the church is to go through the tribulation. Because most of the believers have already, in the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, they have fallen asleep. And surely God is not going to resurrect these saints and bring them back so they can go through the tribulation, sort of the evangelical version of purgatory. I don't think God's going to do that. It doesn't make sense to me. And furthermore, I think all of these passages bear that out. Now we come to another verse in verse 5. Then a voice, a singular voice, apparently, from the throne, saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great." Almost a direct quote taken out of Psalm 113, verses 1 and 2. It invites all of the servants of God, both small and great, to come before him and praise him. You read that 150th Psalm, where we're to use everything. We're to use all the various instruments to praise the Lord. And then in the end, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Today we might find that hard to do, but in that day, it will be the only fitting response to bow before him and to worship him and to praise him with everything that we have to be able to praise him with. And then there's a final throng. This is where it gets exciting for all of us. A final throng shouts forth the final hallelujah in verse 6. Now notice he said, "I heard as it was the voice," as it were the voice of a great multitude. "And this great multitude was as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Now I see this great multitude in verse 6 as being a combination of all of the choirs mentioned in the previous five verses. Including the angelic choirs. And they have come together to honor God and to shout hallelujah for the Lord God omnipotent. And the Greek word there is the word pantocrator, and it means the one who has all things under his control. You think of the events that have happened in your life, that touch your life the past week or two or 3 weeks. God has those under his control. What happened in Turkey the last several days? God has that under his control. We may not understand the ways of God. It may not make any sense to us this side of heaven, but God has it under his control. And he is like the captain on the bridge of a large ship who is moving history towards its final consummation, its final destination, and we will see that next week when we come to verse 11, is the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation period. He is coming in the clouds with power and great glory. But this announcement here, the Lord God omnipotent reigns, leads us into this wonderful announcement now of the wedding of the Lamb and his bride who has finally made herself ready. And this great scene of praise in verses 7 through 10 come at the realization at the wedding that the wedding of the Lamb is about to take place, the Lamb and his bride, because the wife has made herself ready. And in the Greek here, it means it has already come to pass. It is a completed action showing that the wedding is now history. It is as good as finished. It is done. And John sees that 2,000 years ago. Back in May, Connie and I and a number of our family went up to participate in our niece's wedding, Heidi's wedding, up in Marion, Indiana. And it was a beautiful wedding, as we knew it would be. And one of the more memorable moments was 35 minutes before the wedding started. There was a little ruddish-looking young guy by the name of Craig. He was 8 years old. He was dressed in his little tuxedo. He was a groomsman. Our grandchildren, a couple of the boys were groomsmen and one was a bridesmaid, and they just looked really cute in their little tuxedos and everything. But little Craig, he's 35 minutes before this thing. He'd been through the rehearsal the night before and all that. We're sitting in the back, and people started coming in for the wedding. And Craig, from his perspective, says, "I can't believe it. People are actually showing up for this thing." We said, now, Craig, this is what it was about. This is why all the rehearsing last week and all of these things last night, because this is the event. This is the main event. This is a wedding. But you see, from an 8-year-old's perspective, he would have rather been in anything but a tuxedo and in any place but a wedding. It wasn't a scene of great joy for him. But for most of us, we anticipate weddings. We love going to weddings. And we especially enjoy the celebrations that follow the weddings. Can't wait for the wedding to get over in order to begin to party, to celebrate. Now, that's sort of the background here in this passage. The wedding was announced 2,000 years ago. Think of it. Preparations have been in the process of being made for the past 2,000 years. God and His Son are making preparation for the wedding. And if you are a part of the bride of Christ, the greatest moment in your life is yet to come, when you will be part of the bride of Christ that will be united with Christ at this moment and be united with Him forever. And the bridal ground, notice in verse 8, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now I confess to you, I don't understand all of this. But in some mysterious way, God for the past 2,000 years has been taking all of the righteous works of the saints, and He has been using these righteous acts to build, literally assemble, or figuratively assemble, the wedding gown of the Lamb and His wife. So that everything that you do in the name of Jesus, every dollar you give in the name of Jesus, every kind word you speak in the name of Jesus, every time you share your faith in the name of Jesus, every time you reach out and do a kind deed for someone else, and you do it in the name of Jesus, not to bring glory to yourself, that is all part, I believe, of the righteous acts of the saints that are going to make up the wedding gown of the Lamb's wife, the bride. And that raises an interesting question. What are you building into that wedding gown? What are you contributing to the wedding gown? You know, on that day, a wedding, a marriage supper, mentioned in verse 9 here, followed the marriage, and it was usually a week-long celebration, 7 days. Some see this as a seven-year celebration. From the time the church is caught up, you have the wedding, and then you immediately have the celebration for the 7 years. We'll be in heaven while all the judgments of God are taking place on the earth. That may be a good possibility. But in that day, here was the sequence. There were three steps to a marriage in that day. First of all, there would be the legal consummation that was made between the parents of both the bride and the groom, and the dowry price would be paid by the parents of the bride and the groom with the payment of that dowry. And then, so the legal transaction was made at that moment. That's where Joseph and Mary were when Joseph discovered that she was pregnant with child. And then there was a second part of that wedding, which included the bridegroom coming to claim his bride. And it was never specified exactly when it would be. It was whenever he had his place ready. And then he would come and he would fetch the bride. But it was always to be at an unexpected time. The bride didn't know. It might be a month down the road. It might be 3 months or 6 months or a year or even longer. Whenever the groom felt that he was ready, that he had provided a place for his bride, then he would come. And that's the story behind the 10 virgins, the 5 who were wise and the 5 who were foolish in Matthew chapter 25. We are always to be in a state of readiness and waiting for the groom to come. And then after he came, there would be that moment of the marriage itself, and then the marriage supper that would immediately follow. And as I mentioned, it sometimes would last for up to 7 days. And we believe that the church may well be celebrating in heaven, since time will be no more. How can we say it's 7 years? It may be for all of eternity that we're going to be celebrating with Christ. And that's the background, by the way, of the story in John chapter 2. Jesus turning water into wine in Cana of Galilee. It was a wedding like this. And there was this feast that was going on, and they'd run out of wine. And so Jesus was able to use that moment to perform His very first miracle and manifest His glory there in Cana of Galilee. But the point is that this moment is coming, folks. And it's a moment that all of history is moving towards, the marriage, the uniting of the Lamb's wife, the bride, with the groom himself. Now notice, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the invited guests. Who are they? Will you be one of them? Well, not if you're a part of the bride of Christ. The bride is not one of the honored guests, you see. The guests are those that they send out an invitation to. Who would this be? Probably all the Old Testament saints. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Daniel, and Joshua, and Moses, and all of these great men of the faith and women of the faith in the Old Testament. They'll be part of those who are by invitation guests at the marriage of the Lamb. I believe it would also include this great multitude of tribulation saints. They're not part of the bride of Christ, just like the Old Testament saints are not a part of the bride of Christ. This is just the bride of Christ as we've seen it the last 2,000 years, as the invitation's been going out to the nations to respond to Christ. So the Old Testament saints, the tribulation saints, they are going to be part of those who are invited, and they are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb in chapter 19 and verse 9. He said, these are the true sayings of God. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you a part of the bride of Christ? Such a simple question, but a most important. Are you a part of the bride of Christ? You say, well, I'm not sure. How do you get there? By faith in Christ. Everyone who has come to Christ and looked to Christ for salvation, believing that He alone can save you, you are part of the bride of Christ. When we were coming back from Colorado a number of weeks ago, we had a rancher and his wife who were sitting next to us from South Texas, further south of here, and we got into a conversation. She was sitting right next to me, and we got into a conversation, and she was a member of a Protestant church, but it was obvious that she, when I began to talk to her about her relationship with the Lord, that she said, well, and it all came about because she was very nervous about being on the plane. She doesn't like to fly, and the minute we lifted off, she was sitting right next to me. She grabbed a hold of the armrest, and she's hanging on and sort of gritting her teeth and closing her eyes, and I saw all that, and so I used it as sort of an opportunity. I said, you're not really concerned about this flight, are you? And she looked at me, and it was obvious she was. And I said, you know, there's two ways of looking at this. I said, you can really relax and enjoy this flight. That's what we're going to do. And I said, or you can just be miserable the whole time we're in the air. But with a twinkle in my eye, I said, either way, we're either both going to make it or we're not both going to make it. But I said, you can relax. And then I began to say, you know, when you're trusting in Christ, so what if I go down a plane? I mean, it's a great way to die, isn't it? Wouldn't you rather die going down in a plane than a lingering illness like cancer that goes on for years? And that was what I was sharing with her. And she said, well, I just hope I'm good enough to make it to heaven. Now, there was the opportunity. I just hope I'm good enough to make it to heaven. Anyway, I had a great time, opportunity to share Christ with her. And just the fact that it's that relationship with Jesus Christ that makes you a part of the bride of Christ. It's nothing that you can do, not by works that you have done, none of that. It's by a personal relationship, personal faith in Jesus Christ. And then secondly, I would ask you today, what are you contributing to the bridal gown? I mean, you might have great investments out there, and you're doing well in the stock market, but what are you really investing your life in? Isn't it interesting that on the news media today, we hear all of this talk about investing your money, investing your resources? Have you ever heard anyone on television talking about investing your life? Jesus said that's the greatest investment we can make is our lives. And we cannot invest our lives in the stock market. We've got to invest our lives in people. We are in the people business. Our children, our grandchildren, our extended families, the people in the church, the children of the church, all of these things. I look at Noreen Kaler. And Noreen Kaler, as most of you probably have heard, was very active here. She was sort of Connie's one of her right-hand helpers with precepts. And Noreen was just very suddenly taken with no health problems. She was just suddenly taken. We found out about it about 3 hours after we got to our hotel in Zagreb, Croatia. And I want to tell you that impacted Connie. It impacted me. The first thought was, can't be Noreen. No, she was in good health. And it happened while she was here at a memorial service for another one of our saints, Pat Howe. Happened right here in the church. God that quickly just said, Noreen. And she responded. And one of these days, God's going to call your name just like that. And you're going to respond. And it's going to be over. And where will you have invested your life? Is it in people? Or is it in things? Very critical question. Noreen impacted quietly the lives of literally hundreds of people. We'll never know till eternity how many lives she's impacted by her faithfulness. You know, we're to be known for our love, but there are two things that really set us out as God's people. One is faith. and the other is faithfulness in ministry and investing our lives in people. Just a word to the husbands. Christ loved the church. He has a plan for the church. He's protecting the church. Nothing is ever going to take the church out of his hand. And he's going to see it through until that church is one day part of the bride, Christ. He is providing for the needs of the church. He is protecting the church from the enemy. Husbands, that's how we are to be loving our wives, as Christ loved the church. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Two questions. Do you know that you are part of the bride of Christ? That comes about through faith in Christ. Faith alone. Nothing else. Are you trusting in Christ? Should God call your name today and your time is up and your number is called, your name is called, and you go out into eternity, do you know where you would go? The Bible is very clear that we can know. Without any doubt, we belong to Him. If you don't know that, I would just ask you right now to pray, Lord Jesus, by faith, I trust you, and you alone. You alone can save me. And then you come at the end of the service. We would like to know about your decision, be able to encourage you. The second question would be for us, we who are the people of God, what are you investing your life in? What are you going to invest your life in this fall, this winter, this spring? Is there going to be people? Or is there going to be things? So many opportunities for ministry in this church, outside of this church. And these are the good things that are going to make up the wedding gown, the righteous acts of the saints. I pray that in the week before us, you will seriously consider where you want to invest your life. Father, thank you for these moments this morning. Thank you for the encouragement that we get from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now I'm going to do something I did last night and this morning at the early service. It's going to be a little different. How many of you remember that chorus we used to do years ago? We don't do it anymore because most of us don't have the energy to do it. But where the guys sing, hallelujah, 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 as they're standing up, and then the gals sing, they jump up, the guys go down, and they sing, praise ye the Lord. How many of you know that song? We got plenty of you here that know it, so let's start out. Guys, let's jump to our feet. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. 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 Praise ye the Lord. Well done. If you're visiting today, we would like to invite you to come down to these doors to the left. If you'd like to pray with someone, talk with someone, come to the front.